Okay, again, if a brother could read chapter 49, 1 through 6 with the microphone, and another brother near to him, 7 through 12 of Isaiah 49. 1 through 6 and 7 through 12.
Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth."
Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, the cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, "Go forth," to them that are in darkness, "Show yourselves." They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim.
Thank you very much, brothers. So we've just read the second servant song of the four servant songs of Isaiah, which, as has been mentioned earlier today, are speaking about the Lord's perfect servant, who we know on New Testament ground to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to deal in this session with this one in chapter 49, and then the third servant song, which is in the next chapter, chapter 50, and we'll get to that by and by in verses 4 through 9, I believe it is. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll get to the most famous of the servant songs, probably the one you know the best, which starts at the end of chapter 52 and goes all the way through Isaiah 53. It's interesting, following on with what Brother Larry has already shared, that this, of course, follows right along in what's been said before. That this is in the context in God reaching out to Israel, and yet in Israel not responding to Him the way they should, and so often failing and not enjoying the peace that God wants to offer them. So enter again the servant, the one who's going to not only bring Israel back, we see aspects of that in this second servant song, just as we saw it in the first servant song back in chapter 42, but also the first verse tells us, "Listen, O isles," or "O coastlands," and in Hebrew thought, we're talking about the extremities of the earth. We talk about, in our language, to the ends of the earth. That's kind of the idea behind this phraseology. That the Lord here is interested not in some kind of parochial, limited salvation that's restricted to a piece of land about the size of the state of New Jersey, which is what modern Israel is like. Now, we know the parameters of Israel in the Old Testament, as far as what God promised them, is much larger than that. The parameters are larger than that. However, God says, I've got even bigger plans than that. I really want this to be a salvation that extends all over the world, where all sorts of people, Jew and Gentile, come to know the Lord. So when people talk to us about the God of the Old Testament being some kind of vengeful, mean-spirited God who really isn't interested in saving people, it shows they haven't read the Old Testament very deeply. Just as when they say in the New Testament that he's basically this warm and cuddly kind of New Age guru type of figure who just loves everybody and tolerates everything under the sun, except for intolerance, of course. And, you know, all kinds of people say that about the Lord today, but that couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? Because the New Testament shows him also to be a just and holy God. And no one in the New Testament, and in fact in all the Bible, spoke as much about eternal punishment as the Lord Jesus himself. And if you read a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1, he puts it in stark terms, how much he believed in that flaming, fiery judgment that was going to come upon this world. But has been shared by the various brothers today, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. The Lord wants to save. The Lord really is interested in gathering people. Now, I have to be honest, these two songs, number 2 and number 3, in chapters 49 and 50, give me a little bit of a problem. I'll show you what the problems are, particularly one or two verses in each of them, respectively. It's not that there's any problem with the Bible, of course. The problem is with me, with my understanding. And I think part of it is the fact that we really see brought into focus here, more clearly than before, the humanity of the servant. And we have to remember that our Lord Jesus, who is God, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? Well, He's the one who was with God and was God, says John 1:1. So the Lord is God. We know that. The Lord was God manifest in the flesh. But at the same time, the Lord really became a man. The Lord wasn't some kind of phantasm or some sort of ghost or incorporeal entity. He wasn't some sort of spirit that you couldn't touch. He was a man who entered into everything that human beings enter into with one important exception. That is, he was sin apart. So the Bible, over and over, when it comes to the humanity of the Lord, will carefully guard his sinlessness, indeed his impeccability, the fact that the incarnate Son of God could not sin. And yet to say that is not to in any way diminish the fact that our Lord was a real man and that his humanity had total reality in the experiences and even at the emotional level. Again, in a perfectly holy and pure way, our Lord displays his manhood. Now, when we come to chapters 49 and 50, there are a few aspects about the humanity of the Lord that I don't fully understand in what they say, but I believe them. I let the Word of God say what it will, and the Lord can explain it to us when we meet Him face to face. But I think what gives me a problem, honestly, is that we live in an age when there's been a great stress upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the early centuries of Christian history, as we might call it, the second and third centuries in particular, and even a little beyond that, there were great discussions about the deity of the Lord. And that was really the truth that came under a lot of attack, the humanity of the Lord. That was what came under attack, that people didn't think the Lord was actually a man, that the Lord had actually come physically. So there was great emphasis on the deity of the Lord. Now, the pendulum's kind of swung the other way today, that we more often have the deity of the Lord attacked, and people, when they speak about the humanity, even in evangelical circles, they kind of emphasize the humanity, and in emphasizing the humanity sometimes, at least to my hearing, I think they bring the Lord a bit lower. And there are, admittedly, things that we don't understand about the incarnation. We don't know what it was like for an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent being to step into this world of time and to live as a real man. What was the Lord like as a 2.5-year-old or a 3-year-old? We really don't have much firsthand knowledge of that from the Scripture, and so we ought not to speculate. And really, before the Lord undertook His public ministry at the age of 30, we don't know much about the inner thought life and emotions of the Lord, save this, again we can say, that the Lord wasn't sinning, that the Lord wasn't failing, that the Lord didn't do anything that brought disrepute on His Father's name, that even as He would say as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And already before the Lord enters into His ministry, when He's presented to the nation at the baptism, already the Father says of the Lord, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So before He ever spoke a public sermon that we have recorded, before He ever performed any of the sign miracles that we have recorded, the Father already said, "I am pleased, well pleased. I have found all my delight in this one." And that's what the first servant song told us back in chapter 42. "This is my servant in whom is my delight." Now, having said that, I find that so often today, even evangelical believers, when they talk about the humanity of the Lord, they'll run to a verse such as that. I think it's in Mark chapter 13. I could be wrong on that. But when the Lord says that of the day and the hour regarding the second coming, no man knows, and that even the Son doesn't know, that's something that the Father knows. And people will gravitate toward that verse, and they will talk about the limitations of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, again, I let Scripture say what it says. It says that. I'm not trying to change that it says that. I merely want to point out that there are many other scriptures, such as Mark chapter 2, that talk about the Lord reading the thoughts of men. They're sitting there reasoning as He's in the house, and they're saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They're not saying that out loud for the Lord to hear. But the Gospel of Mark tells us, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this to them. And over, you can see that when He's dealing with Nicodemus, when He's dealing with the woman at the well, when He's dealing with the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, when He deals with the man in John chapter 9 who had been born blind, and so forth and so on, you see this perfect understanding, this perfect knowledge, and in fact this prescience, this foreknowledge of the future that our Lord possessed. And that over and over again, He's telling the disciples what's going to happen before it happens. And He's outlining for them the plan. So it seems to me that the emphasis that the New Testament places on our Lord is not what He didn't know, but on the fact that the Lord knew all things, as it says in the upper room ministry. Jesus knowing all things, that the time had now come, and so forth. It goes on. What then of those verses that talk to us about the Lord not knowing something? Well, I think there's another emphasis we see in the New Testament, and it accords perfectly with these servant songs. It is this, that our Lord as a man on earth, this perfect servant of the Lord, never acted independently of His Father, nor of the Holy Spirit for that matter. And therefore, every word and every thought of Him was in complete dependence on the Father and on the Spirit. So in whatever sense we understand and in whatever way Mark 13 is saying about our Lord, we have to understand it's in the overarching context that this is not some deficiency in the Lord. This is not our Lord having a senior moment or going into some form of early onset dementia. This is our Lord saying, "I'm completely dependent on my Father and on His will." And that's the picture you see of the Lord that's outlined for us, especially in these two songs. Now let's examine them in detail. And again, I don't promise to deal with each of these chapters fully, although chapter 50 is much shorter than chapter 49. But you will notice here that He calls on the people to hear, and the word for people the Hebrew scholars tell us in verse 1 there is a little bit more general. There's another word that might lead you to believe this comment's restricted to Israel, but seems like by the verbiage and certainly by that opening phrase, to listen, O coastlands or O isles, that he's extending this message to the Gentiles. But he says, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Now, certainly, there were other prophets of God who, before they were born, were predicted by the Lord. You can think about that with Manoah and his wife and Judges having Samson. Or you can think about that in the New Testament with Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth having John the Baptist. You can think about it with Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel. And so we shouldn't be surprised that someone who's going to be set apart for a special work by God is someone that God's going to have his eye on even from the womb, as this language would indicate. And Paul talks in similar fashion of his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, doesn't he? Now, the interesting thing is, though, that over and over about Messiah, starting in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman, and going on to Psalm 22, where it tells us, you are my God from my mother's breast, and so forth. You made me to hope when I was there on her lap. And all of these things, we read about Messiah that right from the womb, here is one who is going to be perfectly dedicated to the will of God. Someone who, unlike any other servant, and more than any other servant, is going to be set apart for the great work he does. And he goes on to explain sort of his purposes in God's plan in verse 2. He says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. You can think about the power of our Lord's word, even evidenced in his ministry on earth. I know that at the second coming, Revelation 19 says, he hath a sharp two-edged sword that goes in and out of his mouth. But if you're on the wrong end of that sword, you're in a world of trouble, because the wrath is overtaking you. You haven't received God's salvation. You haven't repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. And now it's too late. But how different at his first coming. That the Bible tells us the common people heard him gladly. That even those who were sent to arrest him, who presumably were armed in their police function, they came back empty-handed. And when they asked them, well, why didn't you bring him? They said, never a man spake like this man. When Peter was asked in John chapter 6, or actually all the disciples were asked, but Peter answered, will you also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. So this powerful sword-like tongue of the Lord that could pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. A katana, a blade, so sharp, if you will, that can just cut through anything. And how our Lord, so often with his words, cut right to the heart of the matter, cut right to human need, expose someone where they were, again, not in destruction, but to carry out his Father's will. He says, in his shadow of his hand hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hidden me. Now, what a wonderful image that is, of the fact that the Lord was hidden away, a secret weapon, if you will, brought out at just the right moment in very targeted fashion. The Lord's got a special arrow here for Israel, and a special arrow, in fact, to bring the nations to himself. It's this one who's been hidden away. And how many centuries, more than seven centuries, would elapse from this prophecy until he came on the scene? And even then, for most of his life, hidden. Think of it. Seen for a little time by a few in his infancy. And then by a few more when he was a little toddler. And then going down into refugee status in Egypt and coming back to Nazareth. And one little glimpse, a little episode from his adolescent life when he's 12 in the temple. And then nothing said about him. Hidden away until the time when he's revealed to the nation. I love how the Gospel of Luke presents it. Because you know how the ministry is presented there. that it starts out in Luke 3 talking about all the muckety-mucks, all the big important potentates, the nabobs and luminaries, if you will, the people that were somebodies in the who's who, all the great political leaders. And then it says, John the Baptist came preaching. And then, same thing with the Lord Jesus, that He comes in the fullness of times, as Galatians 4:4 says of Him. He's this one hidden away for just the moment when God says, I'm going to pull out this shaft and I'm going to send it flying to Israel to do My will. He says, verse 3, He said unto Me, Thou art My servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now again, we have seen that sometimes in Isaiah, the term servant refers to Israel as a whole, as the nation. But it's obvious as we go along here that He's thinking about one particular Israelite, the perfect servant, the Messiah. Because He's going to go on in this chapter and talk about Him being used to bring Israel back. Look at verse 6, He says, Is it a light thing that Thou shouldest be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Now, if Israel the servant, in verse 3, is talking about the whole nation, then how do you explain verse 6? The nation's going to restore the nation? No. This is talking about one particular Israelite. And look at that ending phrase of verse 3. In whom I will be glorified. Now, over and over again in history, Israel failed to glorify the Lord. They didn't give God the proper glory. They didn't show God as He was meant to be seen to the nations. In fact, they gave a bad testimony to the nations. It goes all the way back to the patriarchal era. Do you remember when Jacob, the original Israel, when he said, that was his name change, you recall, when he said to his sons, You've caused My name to stink among the nations. And you can think about through history, how often up to this point in time, and including even godly King Hezekiah, who did a lot right, yet when he had a singular opportunity to glorify the Lord in front of the Gentiles, when the embassage of the Babylonians came to him and asked him about the wonder that was seen in their days, that sign that God gave when he was healed, instead of showing them the Lord's glory, and saying, you know, that was the Lord. I was destined to die. I was on my way out. I was on my last leg, so to speak. And God came in and healed me. That's the kind of God we have. Instead of doing that, Hezekiah said, I'm going to make Israel great again. I mean, look at this. I've built up a wall to keep out the Edomites and all that kind of thing. No, he didn't say that. What he did was, he took them and he showed them all of the treasures of the land, including the temple, as if they were his, as if he had something to do with that. And the prophet has to come to him and say, you know what? Because you've shown them, how much have you shown them? Oh, I showed them everything. Well, they're going to come and they're going to take it away eventually. Not in your days, but they're going to take it away, to be sure. Even a godly king often failed to glorify the Lord. But this servant is different. This is the one who's going to bring the glory that God deserves to him. This is the one that actually 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he achieves the pinnacle of power, when he's at the absolute zenith of glory and authority in the world, what does he do? He hands over the kingdom to God, to his Father, that is to say, that God may be all in all. Now, who does that? You get to be absolutely powerful. You remember Lord Acton's dictum, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why the founding fathers of our country put in checks and balances. What a quaint idea that is. But they put in checks and balances in our government to keep one part of government and especially one person from getting too much power. Because they understood something about human nature. You give man power, and he can start out even well-intentioned, but as he goes along, it corrupts him. It eats at him. And there are rulers around the world that you can look at that when they started their governments, they tried to do a lot of things right. And over the course of time, they really ended up hurting their people from what I've read, Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe is that type of ruler. So, I mean, there's a lot of things that can happen in human political history. But when our Lord achieves that position of power, it's different. He hands it over to the rightful possessor of all glory and honor, even his Father. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, our Lord will share in that glory, as will God's Holy Spirit, and wonder of wonders by grace, we will be in glory with them. But one of the verses that I struggle with here is really the big one in this song, is in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now, that's an understandable sentiment. And maybe all of us have been there at some point. If you've served the Lord for any length of time in any sort of ministry, you've probably had that feeling like, is this really worth it all? I mean, here I am expending all these resources, all of this energy, all of this time, all of this prayer, all of this, you fill in the blank, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. I mean, has this all been for naught? Has it achieved nothing? You can kind of understand that as a human being, that feeling. And yet when I come to the Gospels, the reason I struggle is I don't really find this sentiment articulated by our Lord. Rather, over and over, the Lord talks about what his Father's doing, talks about how he must do the work of his Father, he must work while it's day, he's going to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and so forth and so on. There are some that have pointed to some of his exasperation with the disciples and said that this is kind of that idea. Maybe so. I have an easier time with the second part of the verse where it says here, surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Because that resonates, that reminds me of other scriptures like 1 Peter 2 where it says, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again, but did what? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. So this verse is saying about the servant, even though, and maybe this is the Lord giving us some kind of understanding of his thought process at a point in time, maybe this is some of the loneliness and some of the pathos of that statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? But at the end of the day, we absolutely know the second part of the verse, what that's talking about, because Peter and others reiterate that sentiment of our Lord, that the Lord kept going because he committed his way unto his Father. And he was willing to let his Father have the last word. He wouldn't, that is, fight to vindicate himself. He wouldn't fight to protect himself. He wouldn't fight to deliver himself. Instead, he would wait for his Father to raise him up in glory. And of course, the Father did that. You can look at the cross and you can say, why are the heavens silent? I mean, there's a lot of noise around the cross, right? People are passing by reviling the Lord. The soldiers are making fun of the Lord. Even one of the other criminals is making fun of the Lord. A lot of noise there, but not a word from heaven. The one who spoke at the baptism is silent. The one who spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration is silent. The one who spoke in John chapter 12, vindicating his Son at that moment in his earthly ministry, is silent. He says nothing. He makes his statement 3 days later. As Peter points out to us, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. So we understand that. That the Lord wasn't in any sense afraid that his work was going to be futile. He knew his Father would vindicate it, and that indeed he did. There is a Hebrew scholar indeed called Dwayne Lindsay who suggests that this verse is cast in a common literary form of the day, the lament psalm. So maybe it's a literary device. It's a way of us putting ourselves in the servant's shoes and saying, now, is this really going to come to anything? Is this servant really going to accomplish that for which he's sent? And of course, the resounding answer of this song and of the others, and it'll come to a culmination in chapter 53, is absolutely yes. This servant, as he said in chapter 42, will not fail nor be discouraged. And now, saith the Lord, verse 5 says, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, or some translate that as quite a divergence on the translators here, that so that he will gather Israel, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So there's this statement that whatever results he may see in practice, whatever may happen as he's serving, ultimately the view he's looking toward is, what does my Father think of it? Is he glorified by it? Because I know he's not going to let me fail. He's the one who said he's going to uphold me, to empower me. I'm going to carry forth this. And so some translation cast verse 6 as a question. Others have it a statement. Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And whether it's a question or a statement, I don't think changes the meaning either way there, because it's obviously showing us that God's purpose for the servant is to bring Israel back, and what's more than bring Israel back, it's also to win the Gentiles. So we have this wonderful mission of the servant. And verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. And we'll learn more about that when we get to chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men. He's one that men will hide their faces from. It says, him whom the nation abhorreth. Imagine, John 1 says, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. That's the nuance in the Greek language there, the scholars tell us. And it says here, not only that, it goes on to say, the one who is a servant of rulers, the one who eventually will be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came here and was subject to rulers. Came here and lived under the rule of the Herods, lived under the rule of the Romans, and did not fight to achieve his independence. Now, whatever happens in the coming administration, or if the Lord doesn't come, future administrations, is there any administration that we cannot, for sake of our Christian testimony and our obedience to the Lord, not submit to, as far, of course, as obedience to the Lord enables us? Over and over, the New Testament tells us to render proper authority to whom it is due, to honor the king, to obey the authorities. And the only exception to that principle is when those authorities directly contradict the word and what they tell us to do. So if they tell you you can't pray, if you pray, you're going into the den of lions. Well, we have some precedent on what you should do in that matter, right? If they tell you we can't meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore for prayer and study of the word and to remember the Lord, well, we know what we must do then. And many of our brothers and sisters are having to do that underground, so to speak, around the world today. But the wonderful thing here is this one who's the servant of rulers, someday the tables are going to be turned. And the second half of verse 7 shows that. Kings shall see and arise, and princes also shall worship. And of course, the idea of worship is to prostrate oneself, to acknowledge someone else as greater and superior. Because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Now imagine how Psalm 2 says prophetically about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the heathen raged and the nations, the peoples imagined a vain thing. That they didn't want to follow the Lord and his Christ. And when the Lord came among them, they wouldn't give him a crown, a diadem of glory. They gave him a crown of thorns, didn't they? And they didn't give him a throne, they gave him a cross, the symbol of the greatest sort of humiliation, the greatest put down that they could offer to him. That's what kings and rulers and princes did. 1 Corinthians 2 says that if they had known the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him, right? But they didn't know who he was. It was culpable blindness, willful ignorance, if you will. But still, they were ignorant and they thought, ha, this is a big lark, we'll put him down. But here he's saying, no, the tables are going to be turned. One day the kings are going to bow down to him. One day they're going to bring their glory into his capital city. One day they're going to have to bow the knee and acknowledge who the Lord is. And not just the kings. Philippians 2, quoting Isaiah, tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee. Again he uses this thought, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and those from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Now that's kind of like a new Exodus. The imagery here reminds us of where Israel once was in their history. They were in bondage. They were in darkness. And God led them out. And God protected them and sheltered them and fed them and gave them water. But over and over, they of course departed from the Lord. Over and over, they questioned the Lord and they murmured against the Lord. And there was much failure. But here in the future, he says, no, there's going to be a new exodus again through this servant. This perfect servant is going to lead Israel back to me. And not just Israel, not just the restorer of Jacob. But they're going to come from the north and the west and from Sinim. Now, where is that? Some of the old writers say it's China. Some of the more modern writers say it's Aswan in southern Egypt or northern Sudan. But honestly, we don't know. Other than to say, this is kind of an expression of people coming from a distant land. So it's like the Lord said in Matthew, many are going to come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. This is a bigger exodus, not just Israel, but the nations. Not China?
China?
Okay, very good, brother. I'll leave it to Brother Randy and Brother Sherman, who've been to there, to properly pronounce it for us. Now, just as after the first servant song in chapter 42, the passage calls on us to sing. And so often when God has done something redemptively in Scripture, we then get a song. Exodus 15, another place. Judges 5, another place. After God's brought a great deliverance, we're called upon to sing. I'd like to expound on the rest of the chapter, but if I do, we'll never get to the third servant song in chapter 50. So I want to jump ahead there to chapter 50 and verse 4 in the few minutes I have remaining. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Again, the servant is speaking here. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Now, repeatedly, he uses that expression there, the Lord God, emphasizing for us the sovereignty of the Lord. And again, our Lord on earth, the Son of God, was submissive to the will of his Father, dependent on his Father at every step of the way. And we get that procedure here in that we find a servant who every morning is awakened and he downloads his instructions, to use a modern figure, right? He wakens my ear. Now, Psalm 40 uses a similar image when it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but mine ears hast thou digged. So there's this idea of the open ear. Here's someone who hears, and we thought about in Isaiah 42, and it's been mentioned by the other brethren in other passages, how Israel is so often deaf to the Lord's entreaties. They don't listen to the word. They may hear the words, but they're not interested in receiving it and obeying it. This servant is different. His ear is opened. Why? Well, so that he may learn, that he may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And he wakeneth me morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. So again, this is a very powerful image that the Lord is presenting himself every day to hear what the Father wants him to say and do. And I do know that the Lord will tell us in John 5, for example, that the works he does and the very words he speaks are given to him by the Father. We mentioned that earlier today. The Lord isn't ad-libbing. The Lord isn't speaking just what he wants to speak. He's speaking precisely what the Father wants him to say. He's doing precisely what the Lord wants him to do. He says in verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, nor turned away back. So it's not merely a matter of the intellect and learning data, learning facts and figures and so forth, but it has to do with the will of God. Are you going to follow that? Are you going to obey it? When God gives you your marching orders, will you do it? Well, you know, many of the Lord's servants have failed in that way. Probably no one more famously than Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh, Jonah. Jonah says, all right, I'm going to rise up. Instead of rising up to go to Nineveh, he rises up to go in the exact opposite direction. He buys a ticket to Tarshish. And the Lord has to go to great lengths to bring Jonah around to do what he wants him to do and to say what he wants him to say. And when God uses him and it's blessed with salvation, he's not altogether pleased. Read Jonah 4 if you need something to put you in the right frame of mind for bed tonight, right? Not this servant. This servant says, I'm not rebellious. I'm not turning away back from it. I'm not only receiving the will, I'm not only receiving these instructions, I'm going to carry them forth. And that's especially impressive when you hear what the Father wants him to do. Now, if you're in the military, I was behind a guy in traffic today in Leesburg who it said on his license plate, SEAL UDT. Now, that, of course, refers to the elite commando unit of the United States Navy, the underwater demolition teams, the SEALs who are sea, air, and land, you know, the great commando type guys that go on all these very dangerous missions. So it put me in a military frame of mind. And you think about a military man, the officer comes in, he says, all right, I'm going to give you an order. The order is you're going to go sweep the dining hall floor. You say, okay, well, that's an order pretty much anybody in the Navy could probably fulfill, right? I mean, if you can pass the physical and make it through boot camp into the Navy, you can go mop a floor, or I guess in the Navy, swab the deck, something like that. I know I should have used the Air Force, Brother Sherman, but sorry. Anyway, I'm already set sail on this ship, so here we go. As another thing, if the commanding officer says, I want you to go on a Black Hawk helicopter into Pakistan at night, flying under the radar. I want you to land in enemy-held territory right down the road from a military academy. When that helicopter crashes, I still want you to get out, blow the doors, shoot anybody that gets in your way, and if you find Osama bin Laden, if he doesn't surrender on the spot, you kill him. Now, that's the kind of mission that makes you think I may not come back from it. You give the order, go sweep the floor. People don't think I may not come back from this. I mean, I suppose you could slip on the soap and fall overboard or something like that. But the likelihood is very low that any harm is going to come to you, right? A callus on your pinky from holding the mop too tight, perhaps. But you get an order to go in on some deadly, dangerous mission. Now to follow that order, we say, oh, that's courage. That's bravery, isn't it? Well, here's the Lord who gets his order to do what? For the Lord, he says, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. The marching orders are, you will go to Calvary. You will let your creatures subject you to every kind of indignity. You will let them humiliate you. You will let them physically torture you and spit upon you. You will let them buffet you in the face and whip your back till it looks like a plowed field. You'll let them pull out your cheek hair and eventually nail you to the cross. And the Lord says, I go. I'm setting my face as a flint. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm not swaying to this way or that. I'm not taking any shortcuts, any easy way out. I'm going all the way to suffer everything that my Father has appointed me. Humanly speaking, how do you identify with that? Well, even the Lord in his humanity says this, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That the Lord goes forth, and while the Lord's being called upon to do the most dangerous, the most harmful, the most painful, the greatest act of suffering that's ever been seen in the history of the world or ever shall be seen, he goes forth with his Father. It's like the image of Genesis 22. They went, both of them, together. He goes forth relying on his Father every step of the way. He goes forth and he's offered up, according to Hebrews 9:14, by the eternal Spirit. He goes forth relying on that triune Godhood of which he is a part. And he said, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. It's courtroom language. How could the Lord Jesus stand in the courts of men? How could he stand before the Sanhedrin? How could he stand before Herod? How could he stand before Pilate? And hear them say so many falsehoods against him, to hear them impugn his character and speak lies against him. How could he not shout out at them? Or how could he who upholds all things by the word of his power not use those words to call on the angels to deliver him or to destroy his enemies or even speak the universe out of existence? It's because he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He says, the Lord is near. Who will contend with me? And the amazing thing is that as I read this, the verbiage brings about this echo in my mind. And where it takes me to is Romans chapter 8. When in that understanding of who we are in Christ, if we're a believer, through our union with Christ, that we're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on that long list of things in the second half of the chapter. Who will condemn us? It's God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ that has died, yea, rather that has risen again. Chapter 4 says he rose again for our justification. I mean, everything against us has been utterly taken out of the way. It's been judged. It's over and done with. Paid in full. It is finished. Who's going to bring something else up against us? Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done. And he's able to stand before the adversaries and before those who accuse and those who contend with him. He's able to stand because he knows he's true and he knows the Father's going to withhold him. He knows that as painful as it will be, the Father's going to raise him up. And we are able to stand as well, even in hard circumstances, even when we are questioned and attacked. And I know precious little of that in my own experience compared to many believers around the world. But maybe increasingly in 2017, if the Lord doesn't come, this is going to be our experience. And yet, though we might stand before the tribunals of men and be questioned and be assailed and be attacked and certainly tried in the court of public opinion and in the opinions of our neighbors and co-workers, if nothing else, we say, the Lord is near to me. The Lord's the one who justifies me. Behold, the Lord will help me, verse 9. Who is he that will condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. It's a powerful song, isn't it? And it shows us that whatever else may be said about the Lord as a man on earth, he was entirely committed to the will of his Father and dependent on his Father to carry forth that will, as painful as it was, to carry it all the way through to the end. And because he has carried it through the end, we can speak today about so great a salvation that I trust you and I enjoy tonight, that we can say, who will contend with us? Who will condemn us? God has justified us in Christ. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. And again, we want to be oh so careful when we talk about his blessed person. We don't understand this mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. We don't understand how he could be man and God at the same time. But we know he was fully God of fully God and fully man of fully man. And yet we know that all aspects of his person were absolutely pure, sinless, holy, undefiled, and beautiful. We are thankful for him that any way we turn our Lord, he's like a precious jewel. He shows manifold glories. And we pray that we'd appreciate him more and that we'd worship him in the beauty of holiness even this week. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.